I have a friend named Bob who is a pastor to pastors. When pastors burn out or get into a crisis circumstance or just need somebody to listen and give counsel or to mentor or just somebody to just listen and encourage, Bob is the guy they go to. That's his ministry, being a pastor to pastor. And as encouraging as he is, as great a mentor as he is, as good a listener as he is, and as good as his counsel is, what Bob really does well for those who spend time with him is to pray. Now, you may think that praying for a pastor is a bit like showing a doctor how to wash his hands or teaching a chef to boil water, but the fact is that most pastors don't have prayer figured out as well as Bob does. Bob's prayers, I have discovered, are amazing in their ability to connect with God and to connect God with the person for whom he is praying. And he goes deep, and his prayers connect in a way that is remarkable. The guys that go to him that I've talked to never seem to talk about what Bob said by way of counsel or what Bob said by way of encouragement or how well he listened. They're talking about his prayers. And I think that the reason for that is that Bob is on a kind of a first-name basis with God. He knows Jesus personally. He knows God personally. They're intimately connected. And so his prayers run deep. And there doesn't seem to be anything between him and God as he prays. And I've seen some amazing answers to prayers that he has prayed with me. Of course, if you ask Bob about this, he would shrug his shoulders and say, of course, what do you expect? Jesus promised that if we remain in him, we abide in him, he abides in us, and we ask for whatever it is that's on our heart in his name, and God will provide it. And so he would be dumbfounded that we would even ask. But his prayers are effective, and they're connected, and they are powerful because he is so intimately connected to God. That being the case, imagine what it would be like to have Jesus himself pray for you or for us as a church. What kinds of things might he say? What kind of requests might Jesus make? I mean, you talk about Bob being connected intimately with the Father. Jesus was one with the Father. He was in the Father. The Father was in him. What might he say? Well, thanks to John, we don't have to wonder about this. John has recorded a prayer, the lengthiest example of a prayer of Jesus himself, in which Jesus prays first for himself, then for his apostles or disciples, his followers at the time, and then he prays for us, the ones who would come to faith as a result of the work of his disciples throughout the ages. As we look at this prayer this morning, rather than analyze every little theological detail in the prayer, I would like to look at how does Jesus pray? What's the organization of his prayers? So that we might be able to answer the question, well, if Jesus was here today praying for us or for Grace Church collectively, what kinds of things might he say? What kinds of requests might he make? Let's examine this as we look at the first five verses or so. Jesus says, after he had said all this, what's all this? From the second half of chapter 13 all the way through chapter 16, the part where Jesus has told his disciples what he wants them to do and how he wants them to get it done. And he steers them in the right direction by saying, look, the command I leave with you is that you love one another as I have loved you. And the power to get the church established on this earth is only going to come as they remain in him and he remains in them, as they make their home in him, as a branch is connected to a vine and the life of the vine flows through the branch bearing fruit. That's the only way that we're going to bear fruit for Jesus is as we make our home in Him, He makes His home in us. He and the Father and the Spirit live in us and flow through us and provide the fruit. He tells them about His joy, how it's supposed to be topped up and overflowing as they understand His life in them and how that all works despite the fact that the world is going to hate them. He's told them all this, and after He said all this, He looks toward heaven. And He prays this, Father, the time has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. For You granted Him authority over all people, that He might give eternal life to all those You have given Him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have brought You glory on earth by completing the work You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began. One of the things that strikes me about this prayer is before Jesus says anything else by way of request to God, he tells God something that God already knows. He says, Father, the time has come. Now, God already knows this. As a matter of fact, it's the Father who tells the Son when the time has come, not the other way around. It's not that Jesus needs to inform the Father that the time is right. It's that He is telling the Father something that the Father already knows. And if you look at the rest of this prayer, there's very little in here by way of request, but most of this is stating to God the Father things that God the Father already knows. It says that God the Father has granted God the Son the authority over all flesh that He might give eternal life to those that God the Father gives. And He explains what eternal life is. It's the intimate relationship knowing the Father and the Son and how He has brought God glory and so on and so forth. He's telling God things God already knows in this prayer. When I was a new believer, it took me a long time to get used to praying with others who like to pray out loud. Kind of gave me the heebie-jeebies. Did you feel that way when you first got started praying with others? They start praying out loud, instead of praying, I found myself thinking, uh-oh, I'm going to have to say something here pretty soon. What is it going to be? I mean, these people know all the lingo, and they know what to pray. I don't know how to pray. You've never thought these things, right? But one of the things that confused me were the people that prayed to God telling Him what was in His Word. Oh, Lord, it says in Your Word, and He goes on and on and on. I'm thinking, oh, wait a minute. Who are they saying this to? They trying to preach, or are they trying to pray? I mean, God knows what's in His Word. And I used to feel a little bit awkward about all of this, but yet here I look at this prayer of Jesus, and He's doing the same thing. He's telling God things that He knows God knows. And if you understand what's going on here, yes, He is saying this out loud so that the disciples will pick up on it and track with Him in His prayer, much the same as when Tim prays with us in the morning in worship. He says what he says to God out loud, even though God can hear him if he doesn't, because he wants to help all of us in our prayers and track with him as he goes and reminds us in a way and keeps us on target. And this morning he prayed according to God's word. So part of this, presumably, he says things to God that God already knows by way of reminding the disciples what God already knows. But I get the feeling from looking at Jesus' prayers in the New Testament that this is habitual for Jesus, that he frequently prays this way, that it's a pattern for him. And I begin to realize that what Jesus is doing is lining himself up with God's point of view. He's describing the situation and the time and the people involved, not from a worldly, self-centered point of view, but from God's point of view. If you stop and think about what Jesus' situation was from a worldly or a human point of view, It'd be rather terrifying. I mean, you could hear the clank of the sabers and the shields and the boots on the pavement as the self-serving and wicked religious leaders had sent the might of the Roman army after him. And he knew these guys were approaching. He knew it was only moments away before he'd be arrested. And you could think that, you know, from that point of view, he would be very afraid. He would be terrified about what was about to happen to him. He'd be worried about the work that he was sent to do and all this kind of thing. But instead of that, he prays from God's point of view. He lines himself up with how God sees it. And God has ordained the time, and it's God who's given him the authority over all flesh, including those guys with the swords coming to arrest him. He has authority over them. And God has given him the apostles, and God has given him the assignment to work on the earth, and it's God whose plans are afoot here. And so he lines himself up with God's point of view, his perspective. Now, this is an important thing to do, not just in prayer, but in work, too. I mean, how you perceive what's going on has a bearing on what's going on inside your heart. If, for example, you go to a construction site and you see three guys doing the exact same work, making the exact same pay, and they're digging a ditch, and you go and you interview these guys, and you say to one guy, well, what's your job here? And he says, well, my job is to take this dirt and put it in that pile. And then you interview the other guy, and he says, well, my job is to dig a ditch, and it needs to be 23 yards long. And then you interview the last guy, and say, what are you doing? He says, I'm building a medical clinic, and it should be done next year about this time. Now, if you know that their break doesn't come for an hour and 45 minutes, which of those three guys... For which of those three guys is that intervening hour and 45 minutes going to seem the longest? It's the guy that's moving dirt. But the guy that knows he's building a medical clinic, every shovel of dirt is closer and closer to the day when people will be treated in that medical clinic. And so his perception or his point of view changes how he looks at what he's doing. And Jesus lines himself up with God's point of view as a first stage in his pattern of prayer. And it's only then that he makes the request. And he only has one request. He said, glorify me. He repeats it twice. And we know from verse 5 that part of what he's asking for when he says, glorify your Son, is to be reestablished in heaven with the glory that he had before the beginning of time with the Father in heaven. But Jesus knows that he can't get there except for going through the cross. And so when he says, Father, the time has come, glorify me so that I might glorify you, he's also saying, Father, bring it on. Allow me to be crucified. Do whatever it is that you need to do to me so that you, Father, can do whatever it is that you want to do through me. That's the pattern of Jesus' prayer. First, he aligns himself up with how God sees the situation, connecting himself with the truth of what's going on, what he knows to be the case from God's point of view. Then he asks God for one thing. God, do whatever it is you need to do for me or to me so that you can do whatever it is you want to do through me. You see that? That's the pattern of Jesus' prayer. I think if you look at the Lord's Prayer, you'll see that same kind of a pattern. He connects himself with God's purposes in the beginning, and then it's only then that he gets to the requests. And they're all connected with what is necessary to accomplish God's plan. Well, we would expect, if this indeed is a pattern, for Jesus to continue praying in this way as he prays for his followers. And I think we will see that he does. One of the ways you can assess this is consider the number of times you see the word you in Jesus' prayer. And then can compare that or contrast that with the number of times you see the word me or us or them in his prayers. And you'll see this exceedingly overweighted with prayers that talk to God, and about what God's purposes and plans and truths are. Verse 6, he said, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have obeyed your word, your logos. They have, let's translate that literally. They have kept precious your logos. Verse 7, now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. They are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And the glory has come to me, and glory has come to me through them. You see what Jesus is starting out here? It's you, and he's lining himself up, and those that he's praying with and praying for, he's lining them up with how God sees the situation. Jesus is fulfilling the work that God has sent him to do, and what is his work? He's to be a God monitor. He's to reveal God's name, his character, to the world. He's to make the inscrutable and invisible things of God visible and understandable in human terms, because he is God in the flesh, and he translates what all of who God is and all of God's logos into something that we human beings can see and interact with and understand. And he said, so I have revealed your name, literally, to those you gave me. Well, he defines who the apostles are, the disciples, his followers. Who are they? They're ones that God has given to him. They belong to God. And Jesus has them in trust, so to speak. And now he says, now they've got it. They've kept your logos. They've understood and received and held precious to your way of looking at reality. And so they consequently, when they hear me speak, they're hearing you speak. They've accepted the words as coming from you. They knew in verse 8, they knew that I came from you. And they believed that you sent me. And so I'm praying not for the world. And here John is using, the way he uses the world typically in this gospel is everybody who's in rebellion against God because they have not accepted Jesus. He says, I'm not praying for them. Not in this prayer. I'm praying for these who have accepted your word, who have accepted me as sent from you, and have understood that everything that you have is mine, and everything that I have came from you. And the fact that they are following me brings glory to me. In other words, people can see that I am truly who I am because I've got followers. Then he states why he is making this prayer request. I'm going to remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. I'm coming to you, Holy Father, and here's the request. Protect them in your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Verse 12, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But I'm coming to you now. I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of joy within them. I've given them your logos. And the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from evil, from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of it. See, Jesus' main prayer request, his only prayer request at this point in the prayer, is protect them in your word. Now, don't be confused. The NIV says, protect them by the power of your word. It's another way of translating it. It's completely legitimate because the little word en in Greek can mean in the middle of, or it can mean by the power of. Either way, and yet in this context, I think the New American Standard's translation, in your name, is better than by the power of your name. God's name is His character, His purpose, His identity, His logos, His plan, all scooped together. And while Jesus was here, He kept His disciples in the center of all that by constantly keeping them together with Him, by teaching them, by explaining to them from God's point of view what was going on. And He kept them in His name. Okay? But He knows that they're prone to wander. Jesus knows that Him, "Come thou fount," is absolutely true. You know, let your grace like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. And Jesus prays against that tendency in our heart. He says, "Protect them in your name. Like I did while I was here, but I'm going to you now, so protect them, because they have received your logos, and they're no longer are a part of this world. They're aliens. They're hated by the world. Protect them." Jesus knows that the little band of believers that will gradually grow over time is completely different from everybody else in the world. And they're going to be hated by the world, and the temptation is going to be astronomical for them to conform to the world so that the world will like them. They're going to be tempted every day to limit what they say, to change how they act, to be different than they otherwise would be, so that they would be the same as the world, so that the world would love them. And Jesus does not want that to happen. Because He sent them into the world to be salt and to be light, to be different. And so He asked God, "Protect them in your name." His prayer request is based on how God sees their situation, who they are, why they're different, what they're here to do. And it continues on by stating it in a slightly different way, starting in verse 17. He says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your logos is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." Now, that word "sanctified" is not a common word in our vocabulary. And when people do use it in our setting, their cultural situation, most of the time they're talking about, you know, the church lady, the people that are too uptight and repressed for their own good, because they're afraid of trying to act godly from the outside in instead of be godly from the inside out. And that's not what this word means at all. Well, this word actually has two meanings that connect together. One is to be purified, to be cleansed from anything that would damage the effectiveness of something or someone. And the second meaning is to be set aside for a particular purpose. And if you combine these two meanings together, an easy way to think of that is what happens to a scalpel in a hospital. A scalpel would be completely unusable unless it was purified or sterilized, and unless it was used only for that one purpose. So they, the first thing they do is they run the thing through the autoclave and sterilize it and get it in a special wrapper, and then they set it aside so that you don't use it to slice open the junk mail and dull it in the process, but you use it only for the purpose for which it is intended. And Jesus says, purify these guys and set them aside for one purpose only, and that is to send them into the world like I've been sent into the world, bringing the world the great news that God loves this world so much that He gave me His Son to die on a cross, and if anybody would believe, they could have eternal life and they would not need to perish. They could be forgiven for their sins. They could be cleansed from those sins. They could be united with God and have eternal life and never, ever die. By faith, they can accept this gift, but they don't know it. So send them into the world with that news. Send them. Set them aside for that purpose. And then Jesus says, I know that will never happen unless I fulfill the purpose for which you sent me, and I set myself aside, pure and ready, to go to the cross, so that they too might be purified and set aside. Well, what's the nature of this prayer? Starts out with lining himself up with God's point of view, stating in his prayer how God sees the situation, and then making a request. God, do to them whatever you need so that you might do through them whatever you want. See that? That's the pattern for Jesus' prayer. Here's what I know to be true from your point of view. Do to me or for me anything you want, anything you need to do, so that you can do through me anything you want. Well, if we see this pattern, and then we ask the question we started with, well, how would God, or how would Jesus, if he were here, pray for Grace Church? What would be the kind of things that he would say, and what would be the kinds of things that he would ask? Or to ask that question in a way that reflects reality a little bit better, how does the Holy Spirit prompt us to pray as a church? God has blessed Grace Church in a number of amazing ways, with real good unity, real good harmony, real good health, real good spirit has been moving through here and connecting us together, and we're really, you know, seeking to follow all that God wants us to do and be and so forth. But he is also blessing us by entrusting us with a number of people that are coming. And when we think about what are we going to do with that? Well, we could decide, well, that's just tough. If they don't fit, we're just not going to make any change, and they can just go to another church. Or we can say, well, God has sent these people here for a reason. How can we accommodate these people better? And you know as well as I do, when we raise that issue, most of the reaction that we have in our hearts from a natural point of view is, wait a minute, things are going real well, let's not upset the apple cart. How many Christians does it take to change a light bulb? And the answer is, change? You know? And so we resist change. We don't want change. But the congregation asked the elder board to appoint a committee to investigate what would be the best way to change so that we could accommodate the people that God was sending here. Well, as we approach this problem, how would we pray if we prayed like Jesus, if we were in step with the Holy Spirit? Well, we would start off by stating in our prayer what we know to be true about who we are and why we're here and how it was that we have been collected here. We know that we are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and that God is building his church, and that God assigns every part to the church just the way he wants them to be, and that the people who come to our doors belong to God, and he has sent them. And there's a purpose that he has inspired in our hearts to state this way. Our purpose here at Grace Church is the reconciliation of people to God through faith in Jesus Christ, and coming together to know and worship God, building one another up, and reaching out for others. That's our purpose. We know this. And we know that this church is connected through time with the people that Jesus turned loose in the world with a plan. And that we, as we hold hands through history with them, are to be salt and to be light and to be different from the rest of this world, so that people will notice the difference in an attractive way and be attracted to Jesus Christ and come to faith in God. We know these things. We're not here for our own convenience and comfort. We're here to serve God. And so our prayer request, having stated all those things, would be to say this: Lord, forgive us for wanting it our way. And do to us whatever it is that you need to do, so that through us, you will do whatever it is that you want to do. That's how we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.